Let us read Belgic Confession, Article 37 on the Last Judgment, the first paragraph. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. In our last class, we compared and contrasted the four biblical time periods covered in these meetings on Belgic Confession, Article 37. The two ages, namely this age from creation and fall to the second coming of Christ, this age, and the age to come. And then we noticed that the latter part of this age, namely the period between the first and second comings of Christ, is called in the Bible, three different names, the last days, the thousand years, and the 1260 days, or 42 months, or time, times, and half a time. The period from the first coming to the second coming, the last days, the thousand years, the 1260 days, as a subsection of this age, and after this age, and those three phrases which refer to the latter part of it, comes the age to come. We then introduced the subject of the nearness of the Lord's second coming. So at the end of this age is near. The last day, at the end of the last days, the last day, singular, is coming soon. As is the end of Satan's little season, which is a sliver after the millennium. And then we noted that the New Testament epistles, which constitute 21 books, or more accurately, 21 letters, from Romans to Jude, the New Testament epistles speak in many different ways of the nearness of the Lord's return. We cited 8 texts from Peter and Paul, Hebrews and James. Tonight, then, we're going to move on. We looked at the nearness of the Lord's return in the epistles. Now we're going to look at the nearness of Christ's return in Revelation, the last book of the New Testament and the Bible, and the nearness of the Lord's return in the four Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament. And the point will be made that the Lord's soon coming is found throughout the New Testament. It's there in the four Gospels, it's there in the epistles, it's there in the Apocalypse. It's not so much there in the book of, what's the only one I've left out? Acts. It's mentioned, but not as prominent, because there it's talking about missionary work and church development and so forth, and there are contents of some sermons. Now, the importance of all this needs to be underscored too. Firstly, as regards Christian apologetics, apologetics versus rank unbelief. Christian apologetics versus rank unbelief. Because these people claim that Jesus and the apostles in their epistles and the Apocalypse were wrong. I mentioned this briefly last time, so I don't need to belabor the point. This was especially prominent among the Enlightenment philosophers. This argument then came unto its own in the 18th century, people like Voltaire in France, anti-Christian, people attacking the claims of Christianity so that the church of whatever stripe and the Bible and Christian ideas don't influence politics or society, but we can enshrine reason. The higher critics of the scripture, the modernist theologians and the liberal churchmen say Jesus said he was coming near, the apostles said he was coming soon, Revelation says the same, they're all wrong, so we can discount the Bible. And I'll come to some specific examples and a quotation of them when we reach the gospel accounts later. And you may well have heard this argument being made against the gospel of Christ by Muslims and secularists too. Coming a little bit closer to home, not only is this subject important for Christian apologetics over against rank unbelief, it's important for Reformed polemics versus eschatological errors. Eschatological errors now within evangelicalism. Because these eschatological systems that are in error misunderstand the nearness of Christ's second coming. So the post-mills, they preterize, and so they say Christ's coming is soon. It's now 2022. That can't be right. So maybe it's referring to the fall of the Roman Empire in 476 or something before that, to which we say, you still haven't got a literal soon, though. That's over 400 years. Or they say it refers to AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem, and that's especially the form the post-millennial arguments take in our day. And we also oppose here the dispensationalists, who are futurists, and they say that what is coming soon is what?
The rapture.
The rapture. And any moment imminence, at any time, the rapture could take place, because there really aren't any signs that precede it. So that's their view of nearness. It isn't exactly near, though, to first century saints. Nearness is sort of like more like suddenness, unheraldedness. And then thirdly, we need to get this straight, not only because of Christian apologetics and Reformed polemics, but because of personal edification coming even nearer to home. All these things, of course, are related, because an edified believer is interesting in arguing against unbelief, and polemics and edification are not divorced either. But the Christian thinks of this subject of the nearness of Christ's return in terms of his knowledge. I need to know, as a follower of Jesus Christ, what these passages and that particular phrase actually means. And I need to understand the whole teaching of the gospel of Jesus, Christian theology, because this is an important part in understanding the future. I've already referred you to the many references in the epistles. We're going to see it's in Revelation and in the gospels. That is, it's throughout the New Testament. And besides my knowledge, the Christian says, I need to understand this for my hope in Christ's return. I need to be looking forward to this, and I also need, for my own mental stability, to understand that Christ's return is not falsely imminent, because there are examples in Scripture, and loads of them in history, of people who believed in a false imminence of Christ's coming. And for some, this meant they went all agitated and frantic. Christ could have come back any moment. They neglected their duties, and some of them ended up in asylums. Right, we also want to avoid the thinking on the other extreme, that the second coming of Christ is something distant and far off. And then a person would become indifferent and careless. That has happened in Scripture too. There are a lot of post-millennial preterists today who think that Christ's coming is, and they're pretty sure about it, tens of thousands or possibly hundreds of thousands of years off, because, sort of extrapolating a little bit, in terms of, you know, we need to have the more people that saved than lost in the total of the human race, and if we've only got a certain amount of growth to this point over 2,000 years, we've a long way to go before we get to 99.9%. And in the Bible, we have instances of people who, it's distant, the return of the Master is distant, that it's far off. What did they end up doing in Christ's teaching?
Stopping working,
and they ended up sometimes beating members of the household in some of Christ's parables. My Master's not coming, I can behave whatever I want. So the Christian needs to be aware of the error on one side of the false imminence, the any time agitation, fanaticism, and then the way on the other side, distant, far off, never thinking about it, long, long time down the corridors of history. And he needs to understand that between those, Christ's coming is soon, what that means, how we rightly understand that. So the Christian is hopeful, he watches, and he prays. This is our introduction. We are going to look tonight, and this is the title of this class, The Nearness of Christ's Coming in Revelation and the Gospels. So we start with Revelation, and Revelation chapter 1, because we're going to look at texts in the first and last chapters of the last book of the Bible. Revelation 1, what are the best indications of the soonness of the coming of Christ in the text of Revelation 1.
The time is at hand,
verse 3. The time is at hand. Any others? Verse 1. The things which must shortly come to pass. So there are things, plural, they're going to come to pass. And they will shortly or quickly or swiftly come to pass. Verse 3 says the time is at hand regarding these things. There's another argument that can be made from verse 7. The middle of verse 7. They also which pierced him. He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, which they understood to refer only to those who were at Calvary and who were still living. And the question is that only what it's referring to? Let's move to Revelation 22, the last chapter of the book. Revelation 22. What have we got here? By my reckoning, we have five. There were three passages we looked at, three verses we looked at in chapter 1. There are five here. Brian?
Surely I come quickly.
Verse 20, surely I come quickly. And then the passage says, amen, so be it. And then the prayer, even so come, Lord Jesus. And if Christ says, surely I come quickly, then the church is praying, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus.
Verses 6 and 7. Must shortly be done, and I come quickly.
Okay, Julian's got two for the price of one. Verse 6. Showing unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. And we had that word shortly in Revelation 1, verse 1. And then verse 7. Christ again speaking as he does in verse 20. Behold, I come quickly. There's a third reference to I come quickly in this chapter. Verse 12, behold, I come quickly. So in the first two instances, Christ says, behold, I come quickly. And then in verse 20, the third instance, he says, surely I come quickly. There's one more.
Verse 10.
Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So we have a shortly and an at hand, one each, in chapter 1 and chapter 22. A reference to those who pierced Christ, Revelation 1 verse 7. And three times Christ says, behold, I come quickly. So, similar ideas. In the first chapter of the book, verses 1, 3 and 7, at the start, including the very first verse, shortly. And then in the last chapter of the book, verses 6, 7, 10, 12 and 20, the middle of the chapter and the end of the chapter, including the penultimate verse. See, the very first verse and the penultimate verse, and they're emphasizing soonness, nearness. Now, Ken Gentry, who's a leading Reconstructionist and postmillennial preterist. Ken Gentry, in his book, He Shall Have Dominion, seeks to reinforce this point, the point I've just spelled out from these two chapters, and he says, we need to think too about the original audience. Back to chapter 1. What verses in Revelation 1 emphasize the original audience? The first people who presumably read the book of Revelation.
The seven churches.
The seven churches. And in which verses are the seven churches mentioned?
11.
Verse 11. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Then they're named Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Any other references to them in this chapter?
Verse 4.
It just says there, John to the seven churches. And then these seven churches are mentioned also in verse 20. Christ then has specific words to each of those seven in turn in chapters 2 and 3. And so Ken Gentry's argument's easy to understand. Who got this letter in the first instance? These seven churches. It's written to you, especially to you. And now these things are going to come pass, and Christ is going to come shortly. His return is at hand, and he tells us three times in the last chapter, I come quickly. Brian?
And don't they use another part of scripture which talks about this generation won't pass away until all these things are fulfilled?
They do use that scripture. That's where we're going next, Brian.
How do they get around every eye shall see him? You know, and all kingdoms of the earth. You know, those three phrases.
But verse 7, when it says, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. They could say, you know, all kindreds of the earth could be the land, the land of the promised land. Although with AD 70, when the city falls, I mean, they're not all going to see that. But more especially, he cometh with clouds, and they could say, well, the army had horses, and when they blew some things up, there were clouds, and when they set some things on fire, there were clouds. He cometh with clouds. Yeah. So we've been looking at Revelation, these indications of nearness. That, to return to the three false views very quickly, the anti-Christians say, this didn't happen. 2,000 years, the Lord hasn't returned. A load of bunkum, the whole thing. The postmillennial preterists, like Ken Gentry, say AD 70, and a few say AD 476, the end of the Roman Empire. The dispensationalist argument is more interesting and needs to be elaborated on a little here. These are the words of Charles C.C. Ryrie in his commentary on Revelation. He's commenting on the very first book, the first verse of the book, the things which must shortly come to pass. Quote, the words translated shortly mean that when the time of vengeance comes, there will be no delay in the execution. And again, the time of the fulfillment may seem distant, but when it does come, the events will transpire with rapidity. Did you understand that? Julian, it was a yes? Okay. What they're saying is, when it says soon, what it means is, and since the rapture hasn't happened now for almost 2,000 years, it can actually take a long time. It's a bit disingenuous. The time of the fulfillment may seem distant. I mean, if you're going to talk in terms, it is distant, it's 2,000 years. It may seem distant, but when it comes, it'll happen very rapidly. Remember, the dispensationalist theology and the dispensationalist reading of the book of Revelation, there's the imminent, that is, any time rapture, and when it comes, Revelation 4, verse 1, John was taken up into heaven, that's the church taken up into heaven, and then chapters 6 through 19, and maybe 4 and 5 too, will take place within 7 years. So, behold, I come quickly then sort of means, it might take me 1,000 years, but when I do come, I'm going to wind the whole thing up within 7 years. It's not very literal, actually. Of these three views, that John in the book of Revelation is wrong, or that nearness refers to AD 70, or the dispensationalists, of these three views, which one do you think is the most serious contender?
The imminent return.
Which means?
Dispensationalists.
Julian thinks the dispensationalist one is the most serious contender, okay?
I think that it was wrong.
Okay, Sam thinks it was wrong.
I didn't think it was wrong.
Yes.
Because I've read 2 Peter, for example.
Yes. Yes. Yeah.
That would actually be more consistent, I think.
Okay. It's interesting, your sort of more logical point of view. I was thinking, sometimes you ask a question, I was thinking everybody was going to say the one that you two didn't, the post-millennialist one. But hey, it's an open-ended question and we're allowed to differ in such things. I was hoping, thinking, expecting, but there you go, that people would say that one about the AD 70 is going to happen soon, that at least could be plausible. At least it is the most plausible in terms of what has been sort of out there on the floor, what's been mentioned already, I judge, although we're not going to fall out with anybody over the subject.
But Christ didn't actually come in AD 70, so what's the...
Ah, yes. And then I said that because I've sort of read their arguments. You know, there's a sense in which he comes, because God comes. God comes in the destruction of Babylon in Isaiah 13 and 14, for instance. And it talks about certain things happening in the heavens and so forth. So there's some apocalyptic imagery. Anyway, the post-millennial preterist idea of AD 70, I want to give three problems with it. First of all, the dating of the book. Almost everybody, I'm not going to go too deeply into this because it involves extra biblical sources and would probably be dull for many of you. The dating of the book, almost everybody, or at least the vast majority of people, date the writing of the book of Revelation for various reasons when?
AD 96.
Yeah, in the middle of the AD 90s, and some actually say it was AD 96, the very year Julian mentioned. Now, if that's right, how does that affect the argument of the...
The horse is bolted.
The horse is bolted, very well put. I think from Jason's smile and laughter there, you worked it out, Jason. Yeah, it's not imminent. The coming of Christ isn't imminent in 96 AD when the book was written, most people think. If Christ's coming was in AD 70, it's past, not imminent. So there's the dating of the book. Then secondly, we should think of the content of the book. I'll have to explain that a little bit further. The content of the book. The postmillennial reconstructionists, the preterists, have to make Revelation 6 through 19 fit AD 70. One wonders why this is so important to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, which were in Western Turkey. Oh, Jerusalem's fallen, okay, right. No. I mean, they could say various things, and after all that, it's still not very convincing. But to go back to the idea, how do you make it fit? Well, they say that the temple mentioned in the first couple of verses in Revelation 11 is the literal temple which was destroyed. They actually think that's one of their strongest arguments. You can tell from my tone that I don't. Then the two witnesses, they have to do that. Then there are references to hail falling down at times in the book of Revelation. And this obviously refers to trebuchet-like siege engines that shoot up big stones and come down. Obviously that's what the hail's referring to. And the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the vials and so forth and the various components. It doesn't fit, and it is incredibly forced. And Frank, whenever you read that stuff, it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. But hey, they have to have their post-millennial kingdom. The whole world has to be Christianized. And where there's a will, there's a way. Revelation has to be gotten rid of. And You can tie it, they try to tie it down to 80, 70, and there you go. Third point, relevance. The relevance of the book. So there's the dating of the book. If it's written in the AD 90s, as most people think, that's the end of their theory. The content, how can they make the content of the book of Revelation fit? I know they've got arguments, they've got books on it. They're just not very convincing. But anyway, the relevance of the book. And here there's going to be a bit of back and forth. We say, for you guys, the book of Revelation is in the past. It did predict, but it predicted things that took place almost 2,000 years ago. And then they'd say, well, we actually believe that Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem AD 70 is really treated in Revelation 1 through 19. We do have some predictive prophecy in there. Ken Gentry, for instance, he sees Revelation 20, 21, and 22 as being in the future. So we've still got a bit. And Revelation 20, you've guessed it, refers to a long period of post-millennial earthly glory, future earthly golden age. And Revelation 20, and Revelation 21, and Revelation 22... Notice that Revelation 21 and 22, which describe the new heavens and new earth, began in the first century. Revelation 21, New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Revelation 22, the throne and the river coming out of the throne and the tree of life yielding its fruit in due season and so forth. The streets of gold in Revelation 21. That began in the first century AD. And, quote, stretches out into eternity. These are the very phrases. Revelation 20, but especially now 21 and 22, quote, began in the first century and, quote, stretches out into eternity. But we'll set that aside. You have Revelation 1 through 19 referring back to AD 70. What relevance is that to us now? How would they respond to that? You may guess intelligently and get the right answer, or you may have come across this in your reading. How do they encounter? The book of Revelation deals with the past. Revelation 1 through 19. No predictive prophecy, no use to us. It's dealing with the destruction of a city almost 2,000 years ago. They say this isn't the only thing that we have in the Bible. They say, doesn't the Bible say an awful lot? And didn't it actually include a lot of prophecies about the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586 or so BC? You don't have to make that future to us to make it relevant. Didn't the Bible predict in Isaiah 13 and 14 and in the book of Daniel the fall of Babylon? Why have you got a problem with the Bible predicting falls of cities or empires, and that the fulfillment is in the past? Why do you have a problem with that? All I'm saying is, says the post-millennial preterist, that the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, it's in another part of the book of the Bible, Revelation, most of the book of Revelation and other parts of the New Testament. Why do you have a problem with that? You just came with an a priori, an assumption that the book of Revelation deals with the future. But I'm coming up with good arguments that claim why it's actually happened in the past. It's not the only prophecy that's been fulfilled. And if we can read the book of Jeremiah, which predicts the fall of Jerusalem, be edified by it, why can't we read the book of Revelation and be edified by it and saying, look, doesn't it just show that God is just, that he punished Jerusalem? Doesn't it show that he's faithful, that he keeps his word and so forth? What's our response to that? We do have a response, a very good response. Brian?
I would say the book of Revelation is to comfort people that are under persecution. And it's not much comfort to us if it's to do with people that were persecuted in the past.
Okay, but surely Jeremiah was persecuted when he made those prophecies. And isn't it good to know that the Lord comforted people who were persecuted before AD 70, and can't he do the same thing again? I'll grant you, because I think even a post-millennial reconstructionist could, that if this were a prophecy of future persecution, it might give more comfort. But God is the same, yes, God in Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever.
So they also deny the typology of the prophecies in the Old Testament.
That's the key point. Brian, here's a good point, something to it, but that is the crucial one. The typology in the Old Testament. See, when we see Jerusalem fall in 586 BC, that's in the past. And the application for a minister or for us in reading the Bible is, this was the end of the world in a sense for Israelites. And when Babylon is destroyed, according to the prophecy of Isaiah 13 and 14, even that's pointing to the end of the world. It uses cosmic imagery. Edom in Isaiah 34, God says Edom's going to be destroyed. And then it talks about a river flowing with like molten lava and brimstone, fire and brimstone. And John takes this language up and says, really, this is talking about hell. The fall of Edom, picture of hell.
Do they think the prophecies are just exaggeration or something? Like it's just for the fun of it?
Some sort of poetic language, that's what they would say. To make it more grandiose sort of than it really was.
Make it sound impressive.
Yes. Whereas we say that this cosmic and utterly appalling language is pointing us beyond even what happened to that city or that land. Like, for instance, the flood. You know, the flood in Genesis 6 through 9. There, the whole world was destroyed. But Jesus in Matthew 24 says that's a picture of, as it was in the days of Noah, that's a picture of the end of the world. It was destroyed by water, 2 Peter 3, in the past. Next time it's going to be destroyed by fire. Sodom and Gomorrah, another picture of the end of the world. Peter and Jude make that very point. Typology. So we say these things in the Old Testament and others were types. They happened in the past, so we want to do justice to the prophecy fulfilled in the days of Jeremiah and the history, and this is a picture of what will happen in the future, which takes us into eschatology with regard to the second coming and the end of the world. And then we say, countering the post-millennial preterist book reading of the book of Revelation, not only have you problems with the dating of the book, if it's in the AD 90s, as most think, not only does it not fit with the content, you have to force it, basically squeeze it. You're kicking round pegs into the wrong shape of holes. And then the relevance, if you don't have the typology. But then we say, besides all that, you preterists, and you anti-Christian rationalists, and you dispensationalists, you all have the wrong idea of imminence. We're going to come to that in the weeks ahead, Lord willing. Let's move now from Revelation to the other part of the class that I mentioned earlier, the Gospels. What part of the Gospels am I referring to?
Absolutely.
Yeah, this generation. Let's go to the Olivet Discourse, which took place, Jason, on what day? Teaching Tuesday of the Passion Week. The benefit of going to catechism. It is recorded, the Olivet Discourse, in which Gospels? Christ teaching about the end of the world from Mount Olives, from the Mount of Olives.
Matthew and Luke.
Matthew and Mark. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three, but not the fourth. It's recorded, this Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24 and 25. The parallel passages being Mark 13 and Luke 21. Of these three, which one is especially referred to in debates on eschatology? The one in Matthew, Mark, or Luke? Matthew. Matthew 24. In part because it's the longest and the most detailed. Matthew 24. You have already said what the key verse is with regard to the nearness of Christ's coming. There's various indications in this chapter. But the key one, the one to which all appeal to in this regard, is verse 34. Verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So here we don't just have near, we have a reference to a generation. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Let's start with this erroneous view, that of rank unbelief and the Enlightenment. Let me refer you to Albert Schweitzer, who was an Alsatian. Albert Schweitzer, the Alsatian, which means that he was from
Germany.
Oh, you're fighting the wrong war, Brian. He's from Alsace-Lorraine, so he's an Alsatian, French. So Albert Schweitzer, his dates are 1875 and to 1965. A very famous man in his day, a humanitarian and a theologian and all sorts of things, incredibly capable. For Schweitzer, as a New Testament scholar, and he was a New Testament scholar, though really unbelieving, for Schweitzer, Jesus was a thoroughgoing apocalyptist. That is, Jesus' thinking was primarily end times. And end times as in apocalyptic, end of the world. This was central in his thinking. All of his teaching had this at its center, that Jesus is a Jewish prophet predicting the end of the world. He in his life and ministry is seeking to bring it in, and God is going to act decisively in the here and now, very, very soon. The kingdom of God will come. End of the world is imminent. And Matthew 24 verse 34, here's Jesus saying it. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Everything I've been teaching. Heaven and earth, verse 35, shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. I said this to you. Verily, heaven and earth will pass away, my words won't. This generation, everything's going to be fulfilled. Albert Schweitzer, the Alsatian. Bart Ehrman, a contemporary scholar, a U.S. textual critic, a radically orientated enemy of Christian doctrine, he agrees with Schweitzer. Jesus was a thoroughgoing apocalyptic. And Matthew 24:35, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And Jesus was wrong. This is what they're saying. This is actually the view of Matthew 24, verse 34 by, I'll write this on the board, see if you can, C.S. Lewis starts telling us fairy tales here. He's back in Narnia. This is C.S. Lewis in his essay, The World's Last Night. So he's dealing with eschatology, the world's last night. And first of all, he quotes the critic's words. Listen to this paragraph. Say what you like, we shall be told by a critic. The apocalyptic beliefs of the first Christians have been proved to be false. It is clear that from the New Testament that they all expected the second coming in their own lifetime. This is the very thing we're going to be dealing with in these classes. We're setting it up now. We're not going to be giving you all the answers. That'll take a few weeks to unfold. But anyway, stay with me. Worse still, these early Christians had a reason, and one which you will find very embarrassing, you Christians. Their master told them so. This is what the critics are saying. He shared and indeed created their delusion. He said in so many words, quote, this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. And he was wrong. He clearly knew no more about the end of the world than anyone else. I say again, this paragraph, Lewis is summarizing what the critic says. And we've been doing a similar thing in this class, I have. Then Lewis responds. These are the words immediately following. Quote, it is, referring to Matthew 24, verse 34, it is certainly the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. He agrees with the critic. And then he proceeds, Lewis does, he proceeds to sort of try and explain this. And all he does is make it worse. Yet how teasing also that within 14 words of it shall come the statement, Matthew 24, verse 36, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So he's trying to counter. Lewis continues, the one exhibition of error, verse 34, and the one confession of ignorance, verse 36, grow side by side. That they stood thus in the mouth of Jesus himself and were not merely placed thus by the reporter, we surely need not doubt. So what Lewis is saying is Jesus didn't really know when the end was. He says that in verse 36. But two verses before, he went ahead and said where it was going to be anyway. And he actually got it wrong. And he was right to say that he didn't know. But if he didn't know, he shouldn't have said when it was going to be. And you think to yourself, Lewis was a very clever man. Some of his arguments against, he actually deals most of the time with unbelievers attacking Christianity. His arguments are sort of plausible and clever. He was an intelligent chap, but hopelessly wrong there. And his whole theology and so many things was radically off beam. Brian?
But couldn't he have used the argument that Christ himself said that no one knew when this would be? Not even the Son, but the Father only.
Yes. That's what he said, and that's what he quoted.
Mm.
But it doesn't help him. But if Jesus makes a prediction and gets it wrong, this is what he's saying. And then two verses later, he says, I don't even know. I mean, you wonder the sanity of anybody who could say that. You know, if someone said to you, the tallest tree currently growing in planet Earth, and then you said it's such and such a tree in America or Australia or Russia or wherever, and then you said, but really I don't know. You know, hold on a minute, you just identified it there, and then in the next breath you said you don't know. Well, if you don't know, then say you don't know, or say I would guess. Anyway, we're trying to make sense of C.S. Lewis, and that isn't always possible. So Sam?
His main point there is that the seeming contradiction between those two, on the face of it, indicates that the reporter was honest.
Yes. But how does that help you if the reporter was honest and Jesus actually got it wrong? I mean, you know, so the Bible's a reliable book because it reliably records the fact that Jesus got it wrong. I mean, I'm reading that and I'm scratching my head and I'm thinking, surely an editor should have spotted that, or somebody should have said, look, Lewis, you've given the game away or something, but I don't know. I don't know. It was Anglo-Catholic mysticism and so forth, so it's not the only thing.
Go on and say something else more about it? Kind of,
He does go on and say a little bit. And in the next paragraph, then he starts to talk about a seeming contradiction. But you already said it wasn't back there. And so you've sort of three different views which don't hang together. I don't know, with apologists like that, who needs enemies? So that's the view of right unbelief, and C.S. Lewis somehow or other stumbles and bumbles into that. The view of the postmillennial preterists, very simple. Jesus here is speaking in Matthew 24 in AD 30s, thereabouts. The fall of Jerusalem happened in AD 70, a generation, the gap's about 40 years, this generation won't pass. So that's what happened. That's what Jesus was saying, he's nailing it all down. Not talking about the second coming as Christians have historically understood at all. He's referring to AD 70. And then they say their position fits with the contents of Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13, the parallel passages, and it refutes the unbelievers. You know, people like Lewis and Schweitzer and so forth get it wrong. But it wasn't referring to the literal bodily second coming of Christ at all. It was referring to the Jerusalem's fall, so they say they could do it. Julian?
What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?
Julian is quoting Matthew 24, verse 3. What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And they'd say, the world here means the end of the world as the Jews knew it. The end of the Old Testament world. The end of Israel as constituted under Moses and with its temple. It's his cosmos, I'm not saying their argument is right, but they do have a sort of a response. And then when you talk about the sign of the Son of Man appearing in heaven and so forth, and with great glory, and they'll say, well, there was smoke went up, and a few things, maybe there were some lunar eclipses around about that time as well. It's about as convincing as their exegesis of Revelation. Sam?
I mean, again, the Old Testament prophecies, when you look at it, you see there are certain things, that it's all kind of put together, the typology, but there are certain things that seem to more refer to literal fulfillment, and other things that just absolutely cannot refer to, you know, say, the literal fall of Babylon. So if you apply the same interpretation principle to those as to Christ's teaching here, there's not really a problem.
No, there isn't any problem. And in a sense, I'm sort of teasing out, like, saying what they're saying. So
what's the, like, they have an agenda.
Oh,
like
they have an
agenda.
They're
trying to shoehorn this thing onto it, and in the process, they're throwing away all the Old Testament prophecies as well.
They are. But by hook or by crook, we have to build our future earthly golden age. And we have to get rid of all these scriptures. But it's the last thing we can do. We can't allow any reference to apostasy or persecution or any. We have to get rid of all this stuff. We have to preterize. We've got to sweep it away into the past so we can say the Bible teaches the whole world's going to be Christianized. It's a pretty thoroughgoing system. The besom of destruction is being worked. Julian?
I'm going to say, it is worth remembering that, you know, Hanko and the Reformed teach that the coming of Christ has so many different stages. And yes, he did come in AD 70 and destroy Jerusalem. But the other thing to keep in mind is, he's coming quickly. He also comes for us at the end of our lives, and that's pretty quick.
Okay, and that's helpful too. Sam has been explaining a little bit about the two strands in Matthew 24, that it speaks about the end of the world, second coming of Christ, and AD 70. The two are blended, and Sam is making that point about other Old Testament prophecies. Julian is saying that there are different ways in which Christ is said to come. So I find it helpful that you're saying this, because I want, on the one hand, to say, look, there's real issues, we've got to think this through, but I don't want to have anybody going home thinking, you know, why, maybe we don't have answers to this. Maybe these reconstructionists have a point, and maybe Voltaire and those guys, maybe Jesus got it wrong. No. Christ got it right. The apostles got it right. But we need to sort of explain and explore the different views. Matthew 24, verse 34, according to the reconstructionists, the word fulfilled, they understand it to be fulfilled exhaustively. See, we do believe that this generation, Jesus' generation, the ones to whom he spoke on that day on the Mount of Olives, did not pass till all these things were fulfilled. The post-mill reconstructionists are saying all these things have to be fulfilled exhaustively, so that there is no fulfillment of these things in the future, post-AD 70, and especially not prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We believe that things were fulfilled. All of them were fulfilled. But not exhaustively. All of them were fulfilled typically in AD 70. And this is a picture of the end of the world. Blended prophecy. AD 70 and the second coming of Christ, as happens, as we've given examples of, throughout the Old Testament. By the way, which book would you turn to in our stock that explains this passage, Matthew 24, over against the post-millennial reconstructionists that refers to both AD 70 and the end of the world? Because there are certain verses in here which would fit with AD 70 and the end of the world. Other verses, for instance, pray that your flight be not in winter or on the Sabbath day, fit best with AD 70. But verses 29, 13, 26, 27, 28, etc., fit best with the second coming of Christ. What book?
Studies in Eschatology by Quartering.
No, it's not Studies in Eschatology by Quartering. Julian's right.
Reverend McGeown's book on Matthew 24 and 25.
Reverend McGeown's book on Matthew 24 and 25 would be the number two answer, because it does deal with those things. But there's one book that sort of directly counters it and says, this is what they say, and this is the right view. This is what they, the post-millennial Reconstructionists.
Of Engelsmas, Christ's Spiritual Kingdom?
Yes. Christ's Spiritual Kingdom, a defense of Reformed Amillennialism, has four chapters on Matthew 24 over against the post-millennial Reconstructionist view of that chapter, and explaining and pointing out that Ritterboss and others explain it this way too, that it's both AD 70 and the Lord's return. Now, what do the dispensationalists do with this generation? Let's be thorough here. The scoffers say, this is our Christian apologetics against right wrong belief, this generation, they were wrong. And now we're in the reform polemics against post-millennialism and now dispensationalism. What do the dispensationalists say about this generation?
Don't they say that Christ conditionally offered to give the Jews the kingdom, then they refused, and so therefore this was not fulfilled?
Okay, Psalms referring to the conditional offer of the kingdom to the Jews, and that's they do indeed teach that. I can't say, Sam, whether they apply that principle, which is wrong, put it very gently, to these verses. I don't know enough. Brian, are you going to add something there?
No, I think they either agree with us and say that there's a lot of this is still future. They agree with us that it typically was fulfilled, but there's still a future fulfillment to come.
Well, if there are some that agree with us on this, I've never heard of them. So, but I can't say, it's very hard to exclude the something you're not sure about. Julian?
They will say we'll not be here to see it because we'll all be raptured.
Okay, so then they bring in the rapture. So Dwight Pentecost, who wasn't actually a Pentecostal, which is kind of sad of the name they got. Dwight Pentecost, he was a dispensationalist. Dwight Pentecost's first view in the 1950s, he said, this generation shall not pass means this race shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. That means Israel. Israel will not be destroyed. Israel will be preserved until the rapture. And he does some work with the word generation in the Greek and tries to talk about a range of meaning, and so that was his view. This generation shall not pass, that means this race, the generation of the Jews, this race won't pass. God will preserve the Jews until the end. God actually has preserved the Jews. That's implied and taught actually in the book of Romans chapter 11, but it's not the teaching of this verse. Pentecost didn't like his thinking. He came to change his view, and he said, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Very like Ryrie on the book of Revelation. What he's saying is that once the rapture takes place, the generation won't pass until the second coming of Christ, because there'll be a 7-year tribulation. So this generation doesn't actually refer to anybody who was there who heard Jesus' words. This generation actually refers to the generation of Jews who are alive on the planet Earth when Christ comes and raptures the church. And you can tell that second argument they had was so good that he realized the first one couldn't be right. Whereas I don't know, I think they're both equally bad. So there you have it. I think I should mention here too, I may have mentioned this in an earlier class, but it's worth bringing up again briefly. Verses 32 through 34, the parable of the fig tree in verse 32. When the branch is yet tender, puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And this circulated in some dispensationalists and other views and other systems. The parable of the fig tree. The fig tree equals Israel. And the fig tree puts forth its branch and its leaves when Israel was reconstituted as a nation in 1948. And this generation shall not pass means that Christ would return in a generation after 1948. And that, when I was a young Christian, that view was circulated quite widely. But it's now 2022. 74 years have passed since 1948. And unless we're talking about generations of human beings before the flood, when people lived longer, we can't really go with the like of that. The right interpretation with regard to this is it's simply saying, with this fig tree, it's not talking, the fig tree doesn't equal Israel. Just that when a fig tree puts forth its leaves, or you could basically say any tree, when you see a tree and it starts to put out leaves, you know that it's spring, you know, and that summer's coming. That's all that it's saying. And Jesus said, once you begin to see the signs take place, then you know the second coming of Christ is hastening. Just as when you see a tree begin to blossom and put forth its fruit and whatnot, then you know that summer's coming. So that's where we are there. We have now surveyed the various parts of the New Testament to show that Christ's coming is near. And we have looked at the views of rank unbelief and the eschatological errors of postmillennial preterism and dispensationalism. We are now going to explore and explain Christ's nearness in future classes, but that's enough for tonight.